Well, friends, please turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. If you weren't here last week, I do want to remind you, or perhaps if you haven't done this already, it'll be of great benefit to you if you were to turn to the book of 1 Kings in this week and to read the first 11 chapters. The first 11 chapters of 1 Kings serves of something of the backdrop to what we find leading up to the book of Ecclesiastes. And so if you read that, you will find a lot of links to the themes that we'll be studying in the weeks to come. Last week after the service, Justin came up to me and he said, thank you for the sermon. I'm going to go and buy coffee and antidepressants now. And my response was, that's very good. That means that Solomon has done his job. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, your emotional response should be that of despair and desperation. If you feel that way, then you can know that the Spirit of God is working in you. It might sound a little bit strange to say that. But the reason why the book of Ecclesiastes does that, the reason why the book of Ecclesiastes draws out those emotions of hopelessness is so that we as human beings can see the futility of this world and ultimately then to look for hope in the places that will give us the answers that we're looking for. And we're going to see that in the course of the next 4 or 5 weeks. So let's read together from God's Word, from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we'll be reading through to the end of the chapter. Solomon writes and he says, I, the preacher, have been king over Jerusalem in Israel, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. Amen. This is the word of God. What gives our lives significance and meaning? What makes us, what motivates us to get out of bed each morning? And by that, I don't mean your alarm clock that's going off or the anxiety that you experience if you think you're late going to work. But what I mean is that how do we as human beings find purpose in this world? All of us at some point or another ask ourselves the questions, how can I live life in a meaningful way? How can I get out of this mindless routine that I go through day after day, morning after morning? And how can I find fulfillment in life? As we live in this world, as we observe this machine that we're a part of, at some points we feel like we're rather insignificant. Last week, as we read about the sun going about its circuits, the wind going from north to south, the rivers in their futility, we can feel rather small. This world goes about doing its business, and really, we are meaningless in all of this creation. But nevertheless, our search of meaning continues. We want to know that our lives aren't just passing us by, and in the end, it will just mean nothing. Francis Schaeffer, a Christian thinker of the previous generation, I think articulated it well when he said, "All men have a deep longing for significance, a longing for meaning. No man, regardless of his theoretical system, is content to look at himself as finally a meaningless machine which can and will be totally discarded forever and ever." We want to know, to phrase it differently, that we're not cosmic dust that's going to disappear when we're in the grave. The meaning of life, therefore, our significance in this world, will have a profound effect on the way that we live. If we believe that our lives have no meaning, well then what's the point of life anyway? So then the question becomes, well, what are some of the answers that people have provided? Where can we go to find meaning? Well, let's read some of those, or let's hear some of those. A German poet, Johann Wolfgang von Goethe, said that the human race is a monotonous affair. Most people spend the greatest part of their time working in order to live. And what little freedom remains so fills them with fear that they seek out any and every means to get rid of it. You see, if we finally come to realize that we're insignificant in this world, then all that I will do is distract myself from the inevitable outcome. Another solution is offered by a French philosopher. He says that the literal meaning of life is doing whatever you're doing that prevents you from killing yourself. In his mind, this world is such a drudgery of an affair that the best thing that we can do is fill our time with some sort of activity that will prevent us from committing suicide. Well, these are older men, older thinkers. Maybe they had a rather depressing view. Well, let me quote to you a man by the name of Adam Rutherford. Recently, a few years ago, I think it was about in 2019, there was a survey or a questionnaire that BuzzFeed had sent out to people asking the question, what is the meaning of life? Adam Rutherford is a geneticist and a professing atheist. This is what he said. "To presume there is meaning to the universe is to misunderstand our cosmic insignificance. The universe," he says, "is indifferent to our existence. To find meaning in life," he says, "is a nonsensical question. Because as human beings, there is no such thing as meaning to begin with." Now, the Bible's answer to that question is radically different. And Solomon helps us want to answer that question. He wants to provide us with an answer. But rather than telling us outright what the answer is, Solomon is going to take us on a rather dreary journey. He wants to show us where we cannot find meaning before he tells us where true meaning can be found. So over the course of the next 5 weeks, so let me give you an outline if you will find that helpful. Over the course of the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at what we might call a directory of vanities. A directory of vanities. In chapter 1, from verse 12 to 18, we're going to consider the vanity of wisdom. Some people think that significance can be found by thinking how to live in this world wisely. Solomon is going to show us, well, that attempt is vanity. Then he's going to show us that if you are living in this world and you're trying to find meaning by accumulating for yourselves possessions and experiencing pleasure. That's the first 11 verses in chapter 2. He's going to show us that that too is vanity. If you are someone who wants to experience the pleasure and the desires of this world, all that will happen is that you're going to be feeling empty inside. It will not satisfy your deepest longings. So next week, we'll consider the vanity of pleasure and possessions. Then, from verse 12 through to verse 17, we're going to consider the vanity of wisdom and folly. Now, folly is we might term that as immorality. So he's going to say, well, if you try and pursue wisdom, or if you try and pursue everything apart from wisdom, well, you're going to end up in the same place. It's just going to be vanity. And then lastly, we'll consider the vanity of labor. If you are someone who's trying to discover your significance, or if you're trying to find meaning in life by pursuing a career in this world, that's ultimately not going to satisfy you. And then finally, we'll look at this separately from verse 24 to 26. We'll actually find where meaning can be found. And we'll explore the grace of God through that. So the first point that I want to unpack with you this morning, and you've got that, Zach sent it out this morning on the WhatsApp group. The first point is hermits, heroes, and hearts. Hermits, heroes, and hearts. Let's have a look there at verse 12 and the first bit of verse 13. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Solomon here is reintroducing himself to us. It's almost a reintroduction. He did that in chapter 1 and verse 1, and now he's doing that again. But the question is then, why does he remind us of his credentials? Why is he telling us once again who he is? Well, the reason why is because we ought to know, as we study this book, that Solomon is not some kind of naive, narrow-minded man. He is not someone who lives in this world only looking at life through the disposition of his own personality. We can very easily dismiss the book of Ecclesiastes by saying to ourselves, well, Solomon is a pessimist. That's why he's writing this. Well, that's not the case at all. Solomon is the king in Jerusalem. And as the king in Jerusalem, he was God's anointed ruler. We are supposed to see Solomon as God's vice regent on earth. Endowed with divine wisdom. He is God's representative to the people, the representative of truth and righteousness and justice. Now there's a very interesting phrase I've written down here. I've said that the King of Peace reigned in the City of Peace. Now, Solomon, his name comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace or blessing. Jerusalem in Hebrew would be Yerusalem, which is the city of peace. Now, in Solomon's lifetime, what this phrase is meant to encapsulate is, here is God's king. But what he has done in his lifetime is to enable peace and blessing to be established in the nation. And that's why I say you must go and read those first 11 chapters of 1 Kings, because even there you see that Solomon allowed gold and silver to become as common in Jerusalem as stone. The nation experiences a time of unparalleled flourishing. But as Solomon now looks back on his life, as he's meditating on his past, for all his earthly grandeur, for all the rest that the nation experiences, Solomon's heart is restless. His heart doesn't experience peace. As he observes the world from the heights of his throne, his heart is troubled. He is unsettled by the complete and utter indifference that creation displays towards our human experience. He is, we might say, dismayed. And at this point, Solomon has three options before him. In the first place, he could say to himself, well, I'm tired of this brokenness that I see all around me. I'm tired of constantly being bombarded by the after effects of sin. And so what I am going to do is embrace escapism. I am going to become a hermit and live on an isolated island all by myself so that I don't have to deal with everyone around me. But even on the most remote island, Solomon will still see the sun gasping for breath as it runs around this world. Solomon will still experience the wind on his skin as it makes its way from north to south and then rushes to the north again and goes south and then rushes to the north again and does that for all of eternity. And he will still stand as a passive observer of rivers flowing into the sea, never to fill it. Escapism is not the answer. Becoming a hermit is not the answer. Well, Solomon could secondly become a social hero. And that's really popular in our culture today, isn't it? Society praises the individual. We might even say society puts pressure on an individual who has resources and influence. And they will say that those individuals need to use their resources and influence in order to better the lives of those around them, those who suffer. For most people today, the problems of humanity will be solved if the wealthy use their riches for society as a whole. But Solomon has already tried that. When the Queen of Sheba comes to see Solomon, one of the things that she says to him is this, in 1 Kings 10:8, "Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." Solomon was a king who used his resources and his influence for the benefit of his people. Israel flourished. Israel grew. It was a time, as I said, of unparalleled growth. And still, Solomon is not at peace. His heart is still restless. And the reason why is because the fundamental problem of humanity is not the fact that we have to deal with one another or the fact that we don't have enough money. The problem is far deeper than that. So what does Solomon do? Solomon applies his heart to seek and to search out wisdom. One commentator says that Solomon chooses not to remove himself from this tangled world, but rather to enter into this world by means of wisdom in order to sort it out. He says there, "I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven." You know, Solomon's focus is not just one aspect of the human experience. It is everything. He devotes himself to the study of everything that we as human beings experience. If anyone could unlock the mysteries of life, surely it would be the King in Jerusalem, the King of Peace, who reigns in the City of Peace, the King whose wisdom is renowned. Now, before we move on, I want to remind you that the concept of the heart in Hebrew thought is very different from the way that we think about it today. Now, when we think about the heart, we think of the emotions, right? I am feeling a particular way when we refer to the heart. But for Solomon and for the people in the entire Old Testament, the heart is the center of one's being. The heart is the center of our affections, of our will, of our thinking. It is the seat of the intellect. I'm not going to give you all the references for this, but in the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the things that Solomon says is that his heart reflects on the truth. We see that here. In other places, we see that the heart is the spring from which our emotions flow. And even later on, we'll see that the heart moves one into action or propels us to do certain things. Now, why is this important? You see, if we isolated our affections, if we only try to understand this world through our emotions, the result will be that what is good and bad will be determined by what makes us feel happy and what doesn't. If we were to isolate the mind, if we were to isolate the intellect, then our understanding of this world will only be theoretical. It wouldn't understand the gray areas that we live as human beings. And if we only try to understand the world by our will, then our understanding of this world will purely be pragmatic. It'll be what works best. And so that's why Solomon says that I've tried to understand these things with my whole heart, with my mind, my affections, and my will. I want to have a holistic understanding of everything that takes place here on earth. So then, where does this exploration lead him? And so we come to our second point, blessing or bane. Blessing or bane. Let's have a read from the second half of verse 13 all the way through to verse 15. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. In the Bible, wisdom is viewed as one of the highest callings that we as human beings can pursue. Now, part of the reason for that is wisdom is considered to be a virtue that flows from the very character of God. And we can see this in Proverbs chapter 2, and you can just flip a couple of pages back. In Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6, we see there, and it sort of flows from Solomon's thought. He says that the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth, from God's mouth, comes knowledge and understanding. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, there we read that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives freely and abundantly. The assumption is that God is the source of all wisdom. In the book of Proverbs, elsewhere, and we won't turn to all of these, but in the book of Proverbs, the authors compel us to make our ears attentive to wisdom. Wisdom, very often in the book of Proverbs, is portrayed as a beautiful woman, someone who's attractive. Those who find wisdom are blessed. Wisdom is to be considered as more precious than jewels. So how is it possible then that Solomon, who wrote many of the Proverbs, now says that wisdom is a striving after the wind? For him, wisdom has become something painful. It's become something evil. The word there, unhappy, in verse 13, literally means to be evil or to be bad. For Solomon, it's a painful affair. Instead of being something that gives him blessing, instead of being something that enables him to flourish, it now describes his emotional state. He is unhappy. Wisdom has become a curse. It's an evil endeavor. One commentator says that Proverbs emphasizes that wisdom brings joy and life. But the preacher now begs to differ, complaining that it only brings frustration and pain. How is it possible that the one who said, "Whoever finds me," referring to wisdom, "finds life," but now he says, "Life is futile"? Well, friends, remember, and this is going to be central for our entire study in the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is set against the backdrop, not just of what we find in 1 Kings, but what we find in those first three chapters in the book of Genesis. The book of Ecclesiastes is grieving the state of humanity in the light of sin. What is really, really fascinating about verse 13 is that you might translate it like this. It is an evil business that God has given to the children of the man. What Solomon is doing by using the phrase "the man" is referring back to the fact that we are all children of Adam. You and I, as we live in this fallen world, we are constantly bombarded by the effects of sin, aren't we? The earth produces thorns and thistles as we try to work hard. There's tornadoes and tsunamis, pestilence and plagues, earthquakes and volcanic eruptions, sickness and sin, cancer and corruption. And all these things plague us, not from time to time, but on a daily basis. The sons of Adam, you and I, mankind, we are trapped in this world that is broken by sin. And on one hand, we cannot escape. We cannot escape this world, no matter what we do. And yet, on the other hand, God has laid it upon our hearts to find meaning in this world. And there's this constant tension that we experience. How do I find meaning and significance, and yet at the same time, I'm part of this broken web that seeks to consume me? And this is the reason why wisdom becomes burdensome for Solomon. He is able, through his wisdom, to diagnose the problems of humanity. He can see what's wrong. But for all the wisdom he has, he cannot restore this broken world to its original beauty. He says that as I've studied wisdom, as I've given my heart to wisdom in order to understand these things, regardless of how hard I try, regardless of how much wisdom I have, I cannot change the fundamental nature of this world. I cannot, for all my wisdom, undo sin. And so he says, wisdom is vanity. It's like a striving after the wind. Now, this word striving is this word that can mean herding the wind. It's remarkable what Solomon does here. Even though he is a king with a crown upon his head and a scepter in his hand, in the face of the futility of wisdom, he sees himself as nothing more than a shepherd waving his arms in the air, trying to catch the wind. And even if he can catch it, you can't do anything with it, because you have nothing anyways. It reminds me, and now that it's summer, maybe some of you know the pain of this, trying to catch mosquitoes. They're in your room and you're trying to find it, and then you close your hands on it and you think you've got it, and you squish, and then you open your hands and there's nothing there. That's what Solomon feels like as he's trying to gain wisdom. All it is trying to catch the air. And even if you catch it, you have nothing. You know what's so ironic about this? Is that Solomon says to himself, well, you know what? Now that I've understood that wisdom is futile, I'm going to write a proverb about that. As I was studying this passage, I couldn't help but laugh. I was in the waiting line at the licensing department when I was trying to when I began my prep, and I may have even left out a laugh when I realized this. Because proverbs have been written to help us flourish and give us joy. Now Solomon is saying, I'm going to write this proverb to show you how futile life is. He says here, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. This world is broken. This world is crooked. And despite how much wisdom I have, I cannot make it straight. Wisdom in this world is not the missing ingredient that changes the fundamental nature of things. Wisdom, for all of its goodness, cannot set the world free from its bondage. Now, don't get me wrong. Solomon is not saying that wisdom intrinsically is evil and that we shouldn't apply the Proverbs to our lives. What Solomon is doing is that he's trying to show us what wisdom cannot do. If we are trying to pursue wisdom in order to fix who we are and in order to fix this world, we're not going to do it. Because wisdom was never designed to do that. Wisdom only helps us live in this broken world so that we can have joy and so that we can flourish as human beings. But we'll get there a little bit later. And so one commentator says, frustration and perplexity surround the preacher. His wisdom may help him in some things, but it cannot solve the fundamental problem of life. Now, boys and girls, I hope you've been following along with me. And so I want to ask you a question, or maybe help you wrestle through some of these things. Do you know the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Can you think of a way to differentiate the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Well, let me help you with that. Knowledge, and this is a very, very deep theological answer, okay? Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put tomatoes in a fruit salad. Philosophy asks the question, is tomato sauce a fruit smoothie? All right? So wisdom is the practical application of knowledge. That's how we think of it. We take knowledge, we appropriate it to our lives, and then we apply it. But wisdom cannot change the fundamental nature of a tomato, can it? Wisdom cannot change a tomato into a pear or a banana so that you can put it into a fruit salad. If you're trying to do that with wisdom in this life, the only thing that you will experience is frustration. And that's what Solomon is doing here. He is saying to us that wisdom cannot change the nature of things. Well then, what does Solomon do next? What is Solomon's solution to this human dilemma? Well, let's have a look at verse 16. And now we come to our third point, a repeated resume. A repeated resume. Solomon says to us, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all those who were in Jerusalem over me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and of knowledge. Solomon's solution to the frustration and the perplexity of wisdom is simply to tell us who he is. And you almost want to say to yourself, what on earth is his logic as he goes through this? Because we know, don't we, that as the preacher, he is trying to develop an argument for us as we read this passage, as we study it. Why then is he telling us once again, or for the third time, who he is? And even as he does so, he sounds rather presumptuous, doesn't he? He says, I am the one who has great wisdom. I surpassed those who were over Jerusalem before me. My heart had great experience of wisdom and of knowledge. It sounds like he's boasting. And why does he do that? Here's the answer. If King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, the king who had wisdom from God, if he cannot solve the fundamental problems of life through wisdom, then no one can. No one can. In 2019, a study, and this is from a journal in America, a study was put together by psychiatrists, and they asked themselves, what is the real meaning of life? What is the real meaning of life? And there were a few authors in this journal article. I mean, they're like distinguished research professors at so-and-so university. But what's really interesting is their conclusion. They write at the end, it's a long conclusion, I won't read everything. They write at the end of this journal article, presence, or the presence of, and the search for meaning in life are important for healthy well-being. Let's read that again. Presence and search for meaning in life are important for health and well-being. The essence of their article is simply, if people have for themselves meaning in life, then they tend to live happier lives. But that conclusion doesn't really answer the research question, does it? The research question was, what is the meaning of life? The conclusion doesn't really answer that. All that it tells us is that meaning in life is important. What that journal article didn't do was actually tell us how we find meaning in life. You see, we live in a world, friends, where everyone is searching for meaning. Everyone wants to know that their lives have purpose and significance. Everyone wants to feel a sense of security, knowing that in the end, the breath that we take here on earth is not going to be futile. The biggest question then is, where are we trying to find that meaning? Solomon tells us, if I wasn't the one with all my wisdom to find meaning through wisdom in order to change the fundamental nature of things, no one's going to be able to do that. Even a group of psychiatrists who've studied the matter. But now we come to this inevitable question. A question that we cannot escape. If wisdom cannot change things, what worth does it really have? So we come to our fourth point. The worth of wisdom. In verse 17 and 18, the worth of wisdom in verse 17 and 18. Solomon says, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceive that this also is but a herding of the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. If wisdom cannot solve the fundamental problems of life, then what intrinsic value does it really have? What makes wisdom and knowledge any different from madness and folly? Now, I want to clarify this, and maybe some of you have gone through Ecclesiastes before, but I think this is important. What Solomon is doing at this point in Ecclesiastes is he's not saying, I'm going to study life through wisdom, and then I'm going to study life through folly. That comes later. What he is doing is that he is evaluating the worth of wisdom by comparing it with folly. In order to truly appreciate, Solomon says, the value of wisdom, I don't just want to look at wisdom in and of itself, I want to compare that to the alternatives. It's sort of like when you're buying a car, right? You don't just go to one of these shops and sort of walk in and say, well, this car, I believe, is worth this amount of money, and so I'm going to pay that. What you do is you say, okay, well, you go to one car dealership and you say, well, here's a car, this is how much it's worth, these are the specs, the kilowatts, and all those gadgets and gizmos that comes with it. And then you go and you compare that to others within that price range. And that's what Solomon is doing here. He's saying, I want to compare wisdom to all the alternatives that exist. One writer says that the attempt to understand wisdom on one hand and folly on the other is not a quest for two different things, but a genuine attempt to discover how to make wise decisions in light of all the alternatives that exist. And then Solomon says, I tried to do that, but even that was futility. Yeah, even trying to compare wisdom to all the other alternatives that exist, that was trying to capture the wind. That was trying to grasp through the air. The only thing that I was left with at the end is sorrow and vexation. Even when I try to grow in wisdom by trying to understand all the other worldviews that are out there, it just became more anxious for me. It became vexation. It became a straining of my spirit, he says. For Solomon, wisdom becomes a curse. He is able to perceive what is wrong with this world. He is able to rightly apply wisdom in his own life. But for all his attempts, he cannot change the world. And this hard truth becomes pain and suffering for him. The word sorrow in verse 18 is used in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7 to describe the suffering that the Israelites experienced when they were slaves in Egypt. That's how Solomon feels when he gets to this point. For all my attempts, I'm suffering because of wisdom. It's almost as though he says to us, I would have been better off if I didn't even have wisdom to begin with. That's why the title for this message is Ignorance is Bliss. If we were simply to go through life not knowing the things that we know, we would be far happier. But God doesn't call us to ignorance, does he? He calls us to find meaning. He calls us to find purpose. Well, finally, let's come to our last point this morning, the tension of wisdom literature. The tension of wisdom literature. In the Bible, there's a genre that we call wisdom literature. And that consists of the book of Job, the wisdom Psalms, Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. That's what we refer to as the wisdom literature. Now, wisdom literature is given to us as believers in order to provide us with instructions for how to live in this world. We're not meant to see wisdom literature as like we do programming. You know, with programming, if you put in the right digits on the front end, you'll get the right output on the back end. Wisdom literature is not like that. But wisdom literature can be straightforward. Wisdom literature, in some instances, is not complicated. So when we look at a passage like Proverbs, or a book like Proverbs, many of the Proverbs are simply like, don't follow the path of the adulteress. It's very simple. It's straightforward. You can apply that very easily. Don't follow your passions. Don't give in to your lusts. Other Proverbs will simply say that that in many words there is much offense. To say that we need to think before we speak and those sorts of things. It's very, very straightforward. But at other times, wisdom literature builds and sustains literary tension. The book of Job is a good example of this. In the first two chapters of the book of Job, Job is afflicted. His family is killed. His wealth and his possessions have been stripped away. Even his wife says to him, curse God and die. Job is afflicted physically. There's boils on his skin. He sits on an ash heap and he basically scratches his flesh with a broken pot of clay, or shards from a broken pot of clay. That's how the book begins. First two chapters. And then we have 39 chapters of Job and his friends trying to understand what's going on with him. Why is it that Job is experiencing this? Is it because he's committed some sin? Is it because this is some plan that comes from somewhere else? Why is Job going through this? Has he said something wrong? Has he not applied Proverbs anachronistically in his life? Why is he going through that? And even by the time you get to the end of the book, the tension isn't really resolved. God doesn't actually answer the questions that Job has. So while the narrative is resolved, Job is restored, his possessions are restored, he lives his blessed life again, while that's been restored, the most significant questions that he's asked in the book aren't answered. So even there's no real resolve. Well, Solomon is doing something very similar here. Solomon is building tension that will only be resolved in chapter 2 in verse 24 to 26, in the first sort of subsection of the book. But the reason why he does that, and the reason why the book of Job is written the way that it is because literary tension forces us as readers to slow down and to meditate on what's unfolding before our eyes. It's written in this way so that we don't immediately jump to the conclusion, but that we feel the emotions that the writers themselves are going through. We're called to pay close attention to Solomon's words. We're called to carefully study the words of the wise and the experience of the foolish, so that we would come to a deeper understanding of these truths. And when we do, there's a deeper appreciation of the relief that comes later on. I like what one commentator, he said, that the preacher is no quick healer. In his evangelism, he has taken the posture not of the sermonizer, but of the pained and skeptical human being. The raw searcher who wants an honest word with no spin about the way things really are. As Solomon tries to understand life by pursuing wisdom, he takes you on that journey with him. So that if you're someone who is trying to find meaning in this world, if you're trying to make your life better simply by thinking, I'm going to apply wisdom and that will do me well, Solomon says, no. It will only be a painful experience for you. So that's what we have on one hand, the tension of Ecclesiastes. But on the other hand, we approach the book of Ecclesiastes through the lens of having the whole Bible given to us. We can't just look at Ecclesiastes by looking back at the book of Kings and then the first three chapters of Genesis. We need to look at what comes after as well. Solomon looked at wisdom, realizing that it cannot restore the brokenness of this world. But the Christian looks at wisdom incarnate, Jesus Christ, realizing that he is the only hope for restoring this broken world. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he reminds them that Christ, Jesus Christ, is the wisdom of God. Solomon didn't have that privilege. He was looking forward to the one who would come. He is looking forward to the one who would restore the brokenness of this world. He was looking to the wisdom of God. And it is Jesus Christ, wisdom incarnate, that begins to restore the brokenness of this world. But the first place that he begins to do that is by restoring the brokenness in our own hearts. He begins by restoring the shattered relationship that we have with God, by uniting us to him through the means of the cross. It is wisdom incarnate, Jesus Christ, who has liberated us from the shackles of sin and death. And the spirit of wisdom who once rested upon Jesus Christ now fills those who trust in him. And so the way that we begin our quest of trying to find significance and meaning in this world does not begin by looking at wisdom in isolation. We must begin by understanding who we are in wisdom incarnate, Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, in order to find significance and meaning, we don't begin by looking at who we are. We begin by looking at who we are in Jesus, by understanding our identity in him. We find significance when we grasp the fact that before a word was on our lips, God knew us, Psalm 139, verse 4. We find purpose in this world when we realize that we, Christians, believers, are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Those are the truths. By understanding who we are by in Jesus Christ, those truths are meant to liberate us from trying to find meaning and purpose in the things of this world. Because ultimately, this world won't satisfy us. Only Jesus can. Now, maybe you're someone here today, and what we've studied in the book of Ecclesiastes, particularly when it comes to wisdom, describes you. Maybe you think that you can be wise in your own eyes. Maybe you think that if you just apply wisdom, then everything will go right in your life. You'll have joy, you'll have significance, and you'll have purpose. And what we've learned is that unless we understand who Jesus Christ is, as wisdom incarnate, even our most valiant efforts will result in nothing. If Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, could not find meaning and significance by simply applying wisdom in a programmatic way, neither will you. Meaning and significance can only be found in Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we confess, Lord, of our own futility in this world, attempting to find meaning in things outside of you. Help us, Lord, we pray, not to live our lives as practical atheists, simply looking at this world for the benefits that it can offer us, but not looking at the creator of this world to sustain us. Lord, we pray you would help us now not to believe the lies that this world would sell us, but help us to believe the truth that your Spirit applies to us. And that as we look to you, as we turn to you, that Father, you would help us to know who we are. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.